Good morning. It's a tough thing to lose a family member. And as we started this series last week, we listened to Jeff talk about these believers, these new believers in this baby church in the first century, who through their faith in Jesus Christ had come to the understanding that a Christian never says goodbye. A Christian says, "I will see you soon." It's that foundation of that assurance that I get to see my mom, my dad, my cousins, uncles, brothers, whoever might have passed on before us. I want to know how to make sure I see them again. And it is that foundation that I want to talk about today. The foundation of what we believe will determine everything that we believe. The shape, the support, the direction of all we are and can be is determined by the foundation of who we build upon. Now, if you go to Amazon and you search for how to build a church, you get 1,000 different books. There were books from business leaders saying you got to run it like a corporation. There were books from faith healers who said all you got to do is run up and yell hallelujah and hit them in the head and collect some money. There are evangelicals who say just pray really hard. Pray with all you can for those people and they'll come in naturally. There are as many possible opinions on how to grow a church as there are pastors out there trying to grow them. See, some people have tried to build churches based on a foundation of tradition, on moral teachings. We'll build our church on the Beatitudes. We'll make a church of Beatitudes. That's a pretty good place to start. We'll do it on sentimental love and good works. You know, if we get out there and we feed the homeless, people will come to us. But the problem is there is only one foundation that will hold. And without that foundation, nothing will survive. No matter how well-intentioned, no matter how well-planned out, no matter how many brilliant people are thinking about it, trying to shape it, without a single foundation, nothing lasts. The foundation of our church has always been and must continue to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does it matter, though? Why are we so particular? Why at Authentic Life do we say we will connect people to Jesus, we will grow together and live for Him? Why do we have to be so exclusive and specific? And that's easy, because the person we say died, rose again, is God incarnate on earth, warned us what would happen if we did not. He tells His disciples in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus warns us that if we do not follow His words, that we have no hope. But if we do, if we follow the words laid out in Scripture, we are assured of our salvation. We are assured of our steadfastness. As Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. To have that kind of assurance. What more could we possibly ask for? So the question becomes then, did Jesus tell us that He has to be our foundation? He certainly did. And He did it to the disciple I love the best, Peter. The guy who opens his foot, and every time he does, he sticks his foot in it. I relate well to that man. My dad always told me the man's mouth could get him in more trouble than anything else. And I'm living proof of that. But Jesus looks over, and He said to them in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, there's some wordplay here that doesn't really translate well. Because Peter means pebble. That's the word Jesus used. He says, "You're a little pebble." But on this rock, on this Petra, on this foundation stone of my divinity, I will build my church. Now, I could understand that if this was a single argument, this one time in Scripture, this one iffy spot was the only place this idea occurred, we could go, well, Jesus kind of said that, but he didn't mean it, and there's some wordplay. But the thing is all of the New Testament is built upon this understanding that Christ is our all in all, our foundation, our base, and all we can ever hope to build on. See, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." As we go throughout our lives, most of us will see several churches. Most of us will meet people of other faiths. And it always has to be that first question. What is your foundation laid upon? What is your church built with? Paul was one of the greatest evangelists to ever live. Through him, through the power of the Holy Spirit and his message of salvation through Christ Jesus, he spread Christianity through a world that was actively trying to kill those who professed a faith in Christ. But as he did, as he suffered, as he walked and stayed true to that foundation, Christianity spread through the world like a wildfire. It defies all logic. How could a church grow this fast under such hardship? Say, only God knows. True, because only God could do it. Paul's entire ministry is built on this idea. He repeats it in Ephesians 2:19. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Paul says not only must he be our foundation, he must also be our guide. Because when you lay that cornerstone, the entire building is oriented off of it. Just a few degrees, small change. A slight alteration to the direction of that cornerstone, and the building being built slides off the foundation. And mighty is its fall. Now, as we start this journey into looking at the foundation of the church, there is something we have to make sure we understand. The church is not a building. The building burns down, the church walks away. The church is the people. Every single one of us, a living stone built in God's church. The church is not a what. The church is a who. And so as we talk about building a church and making a Christian, they're identical tasks. Because each one builds upon another. It's through our faith in Christ Jesus that we come to salvation. And it is through our salvation that we are led by his word, by his guidance, by his spirit, into the church to be assembled together as a family. And Peter demonstrates this beautifully. We'll be in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 through 42. And Peter has preached one of his great sermons, which is, if you read through the Gospels, you go, yeah, Peter doesn't preach sermons. Peter is that guy saying, oh, wow, Jesus glorified. Let's build him a tent. Or scolding Jesus, which is my personal favorite thing Peter ever does. I'm going forth to die and resurrect and save all mankind. And Peter says, Jesus, come here. Let me talk to you a minute. No, you're not doing that. That's silly. And here, Peter, empowered by the Spirit, has preached this incredible sermon of conviction, of need, of desperation for Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what, brethren, what shall we do? Peter's conclusion to his sermon is devastating. They are broken. They are lost. They are hopeless. Because he says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He charged his listeners with executing their own Messiah. He stands up and says, this was your choice. The people who you said, Hosanna, praise be to the one who came, who comes in the name of the Lord. And then a few days later screamed, crucify him. This is your choice. And they are heartbroken when they realize what they've done. This idea of pierce means exactly what it says. They felt like they had been stabbed through the heart with grief. They were so broken and so lost. And they're stunned. They can't hide from this. They are justly convicted. They are justly accused. And they have no room to bargain, no room to make excuses. They simply have to accept we are guilty. But it's a beautiful thing because it is guilt that the Spirit uses to draw us to Him. No one ever looks at Christ and says, you know, life is great. I need nothing. I want nothing, but I'll add Christ on top. Every single one of us come to Jesus Christ through a perceived need. We understand that what we have is not enough. Whether that is loss of family, loss of finances, loss of a moral center, loss of whatever. There comes that point to where each one of us say, what should I do? It's a full understanding of sin that they looked inside themselves and said, there is nothing here to save me. I need outside help. The soil of their heart had been softened by grief and dug out by guilt and made ready. And in this age of tolerance and comfort, and we don't ever want to speak a harsh word, we look at sermons like Peter and we go, that's not going to work. But I promise you it does. Because none of us can come to Him without knowing we need Him. In the afternoons after church here, I go out to the prison. And I've been asked over and over and over again, why do you go out to a high security prison yard and preach Jesus? And I said, because it's a ministry so easy, it feels like cheating. It really does. Because I come out here and I say, you need Jesus. And they go, but I got a Mercedes. I've got a 5-bedroom McMansion. Everything is good. I'm in the top 5% of the tax bracket. My friends are awesome. Everybody loves me. I'm fulfilled. I don't need Jesus. I go into the prison, I say, you happy? And I get this look like, are you stupid? I had one guy look at me and he goes, I'm doing 36 years. Do I look happy? And I looked at him and I said, that's the best answer you can give. Are you looking for a new path? I've lost track of how many people have come to Christ behind the bars. I can't remember how many are baptized because they have come to that point. Their heart has been dug out with grief and they have been softened by guilt. There are no illusions left. When those bars slam shut, the time for games is over. They can't rationalize it away anymore. That's what Peter has done here. He has said, no more rationalization. You killed your salvation. And they look at him heartbroken and say, what do we do? And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is great Christianese as we look on it at the surface. But what Peter does here demands a life. The Holy Spirit brings them to desperation. And in desperation, they beg for help. And the answer they get is repent. Turn away. Not turn away from the bad things you think you're doing. Not turn away from those sins that you know you're aware of. Turn away from everything and turn to Christ. This is Jesus' call too. In Matthew, the first words in Jesus' ministry are in chapter 4 and verse 17 where it says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I tried to find a good definition for repentance. I tried to find a way to explain it that made sense to everyone. And finally, I just stole from a brilliant man. There's a commentator named Albert Barnes who put it this way. He said, false repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. True repentance hates sin for what it is, an affront to God. Knowing that sin is evil and that God hates it motivates the truly repentant person to forsake it. Genuine repentance thus forsakes sin and turns in total commitment to Jesus Christ. Peter did not tell them, well, you're a liar, and liars can't get into heaven. And they went, oh gosh, I don't want to be a liar. I should accept Jesus. He didn't say, well, you've stolen a pen from work, therefore you're a thief, and thieves don't get into heaven. And they went, oh gosh, I don't want to be a thief. I should go to heaven. Peter stands up and says, you are in open rebellion to God, and you killed his Messiah. And they went, uh-oh, I'm lost. I'm defeated. And I'm broken. What do I do? Peter says, just turn to him. Focus on Christ. Set everything else aside. Turn that 180 degrees and walk into his arms. Because that is the beauty of being saved by grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't be smart enough. We can't be pretty enough. We can't be rich enough. We can't be powerful enough. We simply turn around and say, you're all I have. Help me. Now, Peter doesn't just call for repentance. He says, repent and each of you be baptized. Now, a lot of people will say, see, you know, this means you have to be baptized to be saved. But we got to remember who Peter is talking to. He's talking to a bunch of first century Jews, and the idea of being baptized would be horrifying. Because to be baptized as a Jew was reserved exclusively for Gentiles, for the non-believer. And when a Gentile came up and they said, I've seen the light, God is God, and there are no other gods but him, and I want to be saved, and I want to be a Jew, they would say, you need to be baptized as a symbol of washing away the old life in its totality and coming to face God alone. And so when Peter says, repent and be baptized, he says, this will be open, this will be public, and your old life is gone. Because to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for a first century Jew meant they cut all ties. They could not buy, they could not sell. Their families would not come near them. The rabbis would not talk to them. They were not allowed in the temples. They were not allowed into Jewish society. So when Peter says be baptized, he says give it all up for Christ. Peter made this hard. And it's kind of the opposite to what I've been reading this week. How to make Christ easy in three simple steps. Pray this prayer. Oh, they're good. Now, don't ask anything of them. You're going to scare them off. But Peter stands up and he says, oh, no, believe and then give everything up. And he's got a good person that he's copying off of, because this is exactly what Jesus demands of every single one of us. He says in Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is an objective statement to where he says we must pick up our death day by day, die to ourselves, follow him, and leave everything else behind. In this one simple act of belief and then baptism, the Jews would make themselves utterly dependent on Christ for their very physical survival. But Peter doesn't stop there. He makes it even tougher. He says in verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Peter says, it's not just for the Jew that Jesus died. It's for all men. For those who are far away, for those you have never seen before, for those you have never heard of and think little of, Jesus died for them. Jesus died for the person you hate most. Now, the Jews had wrapped themselves in this identity of being the chosen of God. It was all they knew. It was all they were. And you see this over and over again as people talk to Jesus and they say, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We're Jewish. We're special. We're unique. And only we can be special and unique. And Peter shows up and he says, no, everyone can be saved. To relinquish this idea would be forcing the Jew to understand that Christ now defines him. That Christ is his center, his foundation, his all in all, and everything that made him him before is, as Paul put it, dung. Everything that made him, that made me special, that I identified with, has to be let go when I come to Christ. We say, I don't know if I can do that. How do I let go of all these special things? Because what we get is so much better in return. I gave my son a dime once when he was little. And then I realized I needed the dime to pay for, I think we were at the car wash and I wanted to vacuum the car, and I needed the dime. And so I gave him a nickel. And he bought it hook, line, and sinker. He's like, why do I want a nickel? I said, because it's bigger. And he went, okay. It was bigger, it was shinier, it was better. And that's what we do when we hold on to our old life, is we say, but this is mine, and I know it. And God says, let go of it, and let me give you something infinitely better. Because no matter how good life is on this earth, eternity will always outweigh it. Simple numbers tell us what God offers is infinitely better than anything we have, because what God offers is an infinite amount of time with him. He offers himself. Because heaven is not about where you are. Heaven is about who you're with. And he says, I gave myself for you so we can spend an eternity together. We say, but I've got a Mercedes. You don't understand how much I love that car. And God looks down and says, you should understand how much I love you. There can be no us and them. There's only Christ. Paul understood this because he says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The only difference between the very best of us and the very worst of us is Jesus and Jesus alone. If you put Christ and a man flying a plane into a building, he becomes the best of saints. And if you take Christ from the best of saints, he becomes the worst of sinners. It is Christ that defines us, that makes us, that shapes us, that guides us, that purifies us. And without him, we're nothing more than we always have been. Peter stands up, says, be saved, and then set aside nationalism, country, creed, ethnicity, everything, and be his, because it's infinitely better than being anything else. And Peter doesn't stop. Says in verse 40, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And this is one of my favorite books in the Bible, because when people tell me I talk too much behind the pulpit, I just go, but God said it was okay. With many words I can exhort you to be saved from this perverse generation. Y'all think Jeff is slow? It took me 3.5 years to get through John in the prison. We're planning on spending 5 years in Romans, because this, if Peter calls their generation perverse, look around the world today and tell me, what else would you call it? How broken, how lost, how hopeless, how desperate we are, that we have people so miserable and so broken inside that their only idea to make the pain go away is to change genders. And then they realize, once they've done it, I'm still here. I was always the problem, not the gender I identified with. That they will jump from comfort to comfort, always wanting more, always needing more, because that hole within them is always growing. We beg people to come to Christ because we know it is the only hope there is. It is the only salvation that can exist. Without it, the children we love so much will never see heaven. Without it, there is no hope. Christ says, I am the truth, the way, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He himself makes this narrow and exclusive, and him the only way. I tell the inmates a lot. It's like the reason that few find the narrow way, because the only way to find it is if Jesus walks you there personally. The broad way to destruction is comfortable. It's easy to find. It's the freeway of life. We just walk along. We don't mean to go there. We just kind of end up there. And then one day we look around and we realize all I have is meaningless, because eternity is coming. Death will see us all, barring the rapture. Each one of us must stand before that great white throne regardless. I don't know what to do. I'm scared. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I give up. I surrender. And Jesus shows up on that broad way and says, follow me. And through the loss and the pain and the suffering of this modern age, we can find salvation. So what happens? Well, for those of you who have read ahead, in verse 41, so then those who had received his words were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now this defies every book I read this week, because Peter made this infinitely hard. He said, give up who you are, give up who you were, give up who you could be, and follow Christ. And 3,000 people went, that's okay with me. How could he expect them to turn their lives upside down, turn their backs on who they were, except the Messiah, their leaders, had publicly executed as a common criminal? How could he possibly add anyone to a church with such high expectations? Because they saw what those expectations did. We are salt and light. We lead people to Christ not by looking like people, but by shining in the darkness of this world and saying there is another way. And you say, but Jay, my light's not very bright. No, it doesn't need to be. Because in absolute darkness, a Christmas bulb shines bright. And that's what we live in, is a darkness of hopelessness, loss, pain, and suffering. And we show up and say there is love, peace, and joy to be had. We will shine like a beacon across the sea. But without him, it's absolutely impossible, because he is what defines the greatness. He is what makes the church powerful. And he is also what fuels and sustains us. He says in John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit, and without me you can do nothing. I want that fruit. I want to give you a secret. Here's how you grow a church. Figure out what you're selling. Figure out what Christ offers that no one else does. We offer love, unconditional. We offer peace, unending. We offer hope, certain. Now, go out into the world and find out where that lack. Find out where there is no love, there is no hope, there is no peace. Dig through the superficial garbage, throw it all away, and say, this is what I have, and I can give it to you freely without cost. It's yours to take. And Christ will transform them. And lives will be changed. At the very foundation of who we are, everything changes. Sin, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. We have no fear anymore. Because the worst the world can do to us is kill us. We die. And to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we rejoice in heaven for eternity. It changes the fundamental outlook of how we look at this world. And if it changes the way we look at the world, it must change the way we act. And we see that happen. In verse 42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Now, if I could talk Jeff into it, we'd spend 4 weeks just on that verse. OK? Can't talk him into it, can I? What about in public? Would you like a month off? So we'll go through it quickly. To be a Christian, to be in a church, to be a church, to be of a church, is to be committed to the church. And we said it's not to be committed to this building, because one day this building falls down, but the church goes on eternal. It's to be committed to those people around you, to look at those in pain, in need, in loss, and say, I love you, and I will serve you, and I will care for you. It is to look at those we do not like and say, I will love you, and I will serve you, and I will care for you. Because if Jesus died for you, and I gave my life to him, and I am doulos, slave by choice, had to get that one in there, Lori, then I will love you too. You say, but it's hard, and I don't want to, because the people are difficult to deal with. Now, I'm a pastoral intern here at Authentic Life, and I told Jeff once, laughingly, well, half laughingly, that this would be the easiest job you ever had if it wasn't for the people. You know, I mean, I can't think of a better job than a peopleless church. I just show up, I read the Bible, study all the history, go home, do it over and over again. Except that's not a church. That's an empty, hollow existence. Christ knew it would be hard, and he calls us to it anyways. He says in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine. It was a scriptural church. It was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the gospel. How do we grow? We follow the guidebook. Why do we atrophy as a church? Is it any wonder, since the last study showed that 9% of Christians read their Bible on a regular basis, 7% read their Bible on a daily basis? How can we possibly expect to be more than we are if we don't know what we can be? Read one chapter a day out of the New Testament if you don't read already. That's my challenge to you. Watch your life be transformed as God shows you what you were always designed to be. It was a loving church. The basic meaning of fellowship is a partnership or a sharing. It was people who understood that service defined them, that love made them. Because Christ loved us while we were yet sinners, how can we not love the sinner who we once were? You don't know what they're doing out there. I was like, yeah, but Christ knew what you were doing, and he still died for you. I love Romans 13:8. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I have read through and studied the Old Testament, and let me tell you, that standard terrifies me. That need to be perfect and do everything so well, because if I am good at anything, it is being grumpy and curmudgeony and difficult to live with. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. But if I can just love people, if I can care for them, if I can pour into them, I have fulfilled the law. It was a Christ-centered church. To take the Lord's Supper means more than just, oh, I eat a little piece of bread and I drink a little piece of juice. I am sure that if we could pull Paul into the future and say, Paul, guess what we did? We had this great idea. One day out of the year, we're going to focus on the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to celebrate it. We're going to call it Easter. And he would look at us and probably slap us. One day out of the year, what are you talking about? Every moment, every breath, every second is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a reminder that we are who we are because of what he did for us. And all we have, all the hope we possess, is because he laid his life down for us. says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. We are who we are because of the sacrifice of who He is. It was a praying church. Here is the idea of not just those who pray separately, but to pray as a body. To come together to lift up our voices to God and say, "Help us, for I am but a sinner." This desire to be what God wants us to be. When I was a baby Christian, I could not understand why pray. God already knows what's going to happen. Why do I need to convince Him? And I had a pastor get a hold of me. And he took me under his wing and he taught me all those things that you need to know when you're new in the faith and you don't understand anything and you think you know everything. I wish I could meet that guy. He was brilliant back then. And he said, prayer is not about man changing God's mind. Prayer is about God changing man's heart. To come together, to pray for one another, is to see us as we are, to see Christ as He is. It is to be united in purpose of God's will. This first fellowship, this first church, knew what it meant to be a church. And what it meant to be a church was to be a Christian, to be holy and completely devoted to Christ Jesus, and everything else follows that logical pursuit. If I give myself up, if I give myself to Him, if I follow Him, if I love as He loved and serve as He served, if I study His Word and devote my life to it, all these other things flow naturally from it. We have a problem. We have this desire to do things ourselves. I can take care of it all on my own. I can do this. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And gosh darn it, people like me. We have this Stuart Small mentality when it comes to faith. We think that I have been saved by grace through faith, but now the work is what gets done. But what we are called to is a life of continuing, ongoing faith. That when we are lost, when we are broken, when we sin, we don't say, "Well, Lord, I'll do better. I'll make it work." We say, "Jesus, I will draw near to You because You are the source of my grace and my hope and my peace." And in the hardest of times is when we must cling to Him the tightest. He doesn't say, "Come to Me, all you whose lives are easy." He says, "Come to Me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, it implies the people who are coming to Him need rest. So I said all of that so I can say this. If you do not know Christ, repent and turn to Him. There is no hope aside from Him. That emptiness, that hopelessness, that pain that you feel right now has a cure. And it is a life in Christ Jesus. It is to set aside everything that we hold valuable and be given something infinitely better. It is hope eternal. We don't hope for things as the world hopes for things. We hope for things with a certainty that they will happen. We aren't fighting to victory. We're fighting from victory. All we need to do is continue the race. Struggle along. Sometimes we're going to run. Sometimes we're going to crawl. Sometimes there's going to be grooves where those among us have drug us down the road. Because they love us and they care for us. So as we close in prayer, I beg you to Today is the day of salvation. You do not know how long you have. This might be your last chance. Take this chance. Reach out to Christ. He stands at the door and knocks, and if you will simply answer, He will come in and dine with you. And it will change everything. Let's pray.